Let us pray. Our Father, righteous and holy Father, we thank you for the Christian experiences of those who have gone on before us, who have lived godly lives. Oh, some of them, Lord, we know were very short. And yet you were glorified in their lives, and we still sing and quote what they have written. We thank you for that edifying ministry some have given us in their writings, in their hymns, in their prayers. Might we know your blessing in this afternoon study as we introduce once again the eulogy of the Apostle Paul in this Ephesian letter. Might we be impressed with the powers of the man's mind and the truth and reality of divine inspiration. We know that he touched heaven in his writings, as heaven touched his life in its every aspect. Sanctify the time. Bless these studies, we ask. Glorify yourself through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. We continue on with the opening passage of the Ephesian epistles. Verses 3 through 14, I will read the entire eulogy again in this study. And as you read and follow along, see one truth crowding upon another, as though everything were rushing together in a paean of praise to God's eternal redemptive purpose as it centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We enter into the sixth study. We have had an introduction to this epistle. We have seen the salutation. And the remaining studies have been in this extended eulogy from verses 3 through 14. I want to review somewhat and then probe your thinking through the remainder of this Ephesian epistle by way of review, by way of anticipation. This extended eulogy, blessed be, eulogetos, this eulogy is the second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, comprised of 202 words. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. 218 words comprise the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. What you may not know is that this Ephesian epistle is marked by such extended sentences. We divide this eulogy and other passages up into sentence after sentence after sentence. Although we see in some verses we have mere sentence fragments, the use of participles rather than verbs, linguistic devices, all of this together is one single sentence. But this epistle is marked by several such extended sentences in the original language. We point this out because we cannot reproduce the effect that these had on those who were at home and spoke the original language. It had a profound effect upon them, not merely as we do, English readers, as knowing the facts, but as phrase after phrase, clause after clause, construction after construction is added to, one rushing in upon another, only then can we appreciate the brilliance of Paul's mind and the affluence of inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Paul sits in a cell in Rome and contemplates the glory of God's grace. After he completes his eulogy, he enters into prayer in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. A single sentence again of 160 words. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is a single sentence. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, another single sentence. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, another single extended sentence. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, another very complex and extended single sentence. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, and chapter 6, verses 14 through 20. Paul is contemplating. Paul is freed. This is the free-flowing expression of a brilliant mind harnessed by divine inspiration to give us things in the book of Ephesians, making it the most profound work in the entirety of Scripture. I trust that you are impressed by this. And although we read this in the English and cannot read it and gather its full expressiveness as the original language, we can dare to imagine the effect this had upon the original hearers and readers. I review now our extended outline of this entire passage. We find the purpose in verses 3 through 6, election and predestination by the Father. We find the plan in verses 7 through 12, redemption and consummation by the Son. We find the process in verses 13 and 14, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Verses 3 through 6, theological. Verses 7 through 12, historical. Verses 13 and 14, experiential. We have in this one extended statement, this one sentence, by the use of various linguistic tools in the original language, we find the glory of God's eternal redemptive purpose as it centers in Christ from eternity past to eternity future and then immediately to our Christian experience. We are dealing now with verses 13 and 14, which, God willing, we will introduce in our study today. The process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Experiential. Let me read again verses 13 and 14. In whom also ye trusted. So again, verse 13 is a sentence fragment. In whom? Implying the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom has been headed up all things in heaven and in earth, even in Him. In whom also ye also trusted. Note that the word trusted is italicized. It should be omitted. It's not in the text. The other words fill in the flow of thought. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is, verse 14, again a sentence fragment, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. I want to note and observe at the outset that in Scripture, not usually in Christian conversation or in an evangelistic encounter, but in Scripture, our Christian experience is rarely divorced from its context in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. I want you to contemplate that. In modern evangelical language, are you trusting in Christ? Or have you made your decision entirely subjective, entirely experiential, never or rarely, if ever, grounded in doctrinal truth and the redemptive purpose of God? Therefore, people today speak about making a decision rather than being converted. At the rescue mission last Thursday night, it was my turn in rotation to preach. And taking my text from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I spoke on the subject, conversion immediate and lasting. Because conversion is immediate. There's an immediate transformation of the personality and it's lasting throughout life. I dealt with four terms that we associate with conversion. Epistrepho, anastrepho, peripateo, and politeuma. And I explained these to the men who were there. Some of them were taking notes. I don't go there to preach at these men. I go there to deal with these men in the study of Scripture and then face them with the reality of true conversion. Epistrepho, strepho meaning to turn, means to turn upon. We would say upside down. Has God turned our lives upside down? Are we converted people? Anastrepho, to turn about again. Has God turned our lives and reversed us? Peripateo. We have the term peripatetic. Old circuit preachers that walked all over the mountains preaching in little places here and there were called peripatetic ministers. It means to walk about. Translated at times conversation, or we would call it lifestyle. Has God given us the lifestyle of the people of God? We're not talking about a mere momentary religious decision. We're talking about a true conversion and a converted life. The final word is politeuma. Paul uses this term in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your behavior be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Politeuma, from of course we get our word politic or politics from it. It means the behavior of a citizen. The conduct of a citizen. These four terms draw a picture for us of true conversion. Immediate and life-changing. We dealt with Nicodemus. We dealt with the woman at the well. And because of time constraints, we dealt with Zacchaeus. We opened up each instance and showed that it was utterly life-changing, and these people evidenced marks of divine grace that were absolutely contrary to their previous life. Rarely in the Word of God is conversion considered outside the context of God's redemptive purpose. It's a modern thing subjectively to speak about, oh, have you made your decision? Oh, are you trusting in Jesus? What does that mean? The young woman, young married woman, she and her husband were talking to me and my wife. We were having a session about some issues years ago. And she said, well, God converted me as a little girl in Sunday school. She said, and I believe in Jesus. And I asked her, what about Jesus do you believe? And she said, I can't tell you. The Sunday school teacher said, all of you who want to be saved and believe in Jesus, raise your hand. And they raised their hand and the teacher prayed for them. She said, I believe in Jesus. What about Jesus do you believe? She said, I don't know. Conversion is immediate and it is life transforming. It lasts. True conversion lasts. Here we find in verses 13 and 14 our Christian experience, and it's in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. And we will explore that, God willing, in our exposition of this passage. Verse 13, the focus is on the subjective assurance of salvation. Subjective. We heard, we believed, we were sealed. Subjective. In verse 14, objective assurance of salvation. For the seal of our assurance is the Holy Spirit Himself. Can the Holy Spirit take up residence in a person and that person's life remain unchanged? Is there a place for what men today call the carnal Christian? No, absolutely not. When Paul speaks about people being carnal, it is because they were looking to leaders in the church rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. They took men for their ideal rather than the Lord. Doesn't say they were living in sin. And there are many who take comfort in styling themselves as carnal Christians. The contrast in Romans chapter 8 is not between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Read that entire passage. It is the contrast between the carnal, the fleshly, and those who have the Spirit, and he who has not the Spirit is not a child of God. It's a contrast between the mere professor and the true possessor. This inclusive eulogy traces our redemption from eternity past to eternity future, yet it returns to the present and the immediate past when it speaks of our experience. Rarely, if ever, in Scripture is our Christian experience separated, divorced from, alienated from God's redemptive purpose. It is always God's grace and in the context of that redemptive purpose. As this great eulogy reaches its culmination, it ends with our assurance of salvation. From election and God's eternal blessing in the past, it comes up to an assurance of faith or an assurance of salvation. I would like to observe this. A biblical assurance is by necessity both subjective and objective. There is a place for our Christian experience, for our prayers, for our feelings, for our actions, for our trials, for our spiritual struggles, yes. But it's never isolated or left alone. Verse 13 then, hearing, believing, and sealing by the Spirit. Verse 14, the present and future assurance through the Spirit. A merely subjective assurance of faith is not biblical. And yet, it is the common identity in our day. It's not biblical. There is always the objective aspect, that which is true, regardless of our feelings, our trials, our testing, our struggles. There is always the biblical truth. Practical experience is grounded in doctrine. The doctrine does not and cannot change. Such a subjective assurance is unbiblical in that it is incomplete and unsubstantiated. The sealing by the Spirit is manifest in the life and in the experience. Regeneration is expressed in conversion. Conversion is expressed in the life by a new direction, a new morality, new tendencies, and the gracious influence of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal and earnest of our final redemption. And we will look at this carefully when we open this passage. This necessitates a discernible, initial, and increasing transformation of the life and experience. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Listen carefully. For whom He did foreknow. This is not a mere prescience. This is not pre-science, as some would call it. It is not simply foreseeing something or knowing something beforehand. There is an activity on the part of God to enter into a relationship with. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our Christian experience has an objective character, and what is that? That we, by the work of the Spirit of God, are being conformed to the image of God's Son. In other language, we have a growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not merely a growth in grace, which may be subjective and easily misunderstood, but growth in grace and in knowledge. And that's objective. Regeneration is expressed in conversion. Conversion is expressed in the life by a new direction, a new morality, new tendencies, and by the gracious influence of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the seal and earnest of our final redemption. And by anticipation, what is the earnest? It's the down payment. It's the down payment, anticipating that the rest will follow. The work of the Spirit in our life is a witness and testimony of our full final assurance of faith and salvation. Romans 8:29. Yes, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Can our lives and our experience nullify this? No, because it is objective. It is the work of the Spirit of God to conform us into the image of God's Son. There is spiritual growth. Look carefully now at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of God's Son. That is objective. That is the seal of the Spirit. That is the witness, the testimony, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. Many years ago, I sat under the preaching of Farrell Griswold, a good friend, dear friend. And he spoke about the mirrors of the first century. He described them. And one of the things I wanted to see when we took our trip to England in 1984 was to go to the British Museum. And I had a whole list of things I wanted to see in the British Museum. And there were the men's mirrors of the first century. Oh, perhaps 15 to 18 inches tall, a long handle in the shape of a pentagon, made of polished bronze. They didn't have glass mirrors in those days, but highly polished bronze. And men would look, the proud Greek culture, the men would look into those mirrors. What do you do today? Stare at the reflection of your cell phone, smartphone, perhaps? Selfies? Well, they took selfies in those days too. Etched on that mirror were the facial features of their gods. And men would walk about and conform their gaze, their look, their eyebrows, their nose, their chin, the set of their jaw to their god. It was common. The outline, the facial feature, the profile was etched into that bronze mirror. Paul refers to this. The old Greek expositors, not knowing this, said something is wrong with Paul's Greek. Because when you look into a mirror, you see your own reflection, not the Lord. But indeed they did because of the etched outline of their gods. So Paul said, we reflect in our lives, looking to the word of truth by the grace of the Spirit of God working in us, we are more and more conformed to His image. Our Christian experience is not wholly subjective. Our Christian experience is usually considered almost invariably in the context of the objective reality of God's grace and manifestly here in the context of the work of His Spirit. This is our introduction to verses 13 and 14 as we, God willing, soon will complete the study of this lengthy, complex, and glorious eulogy to the free and sovereign grace of God. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in Your goodness. We rejoice in Your redemptive purpose. We rejoice in the reality of the work of Your Holy Spirit, transforming us, changing us, saving us from the reigning power of sin, saving us from the ruling nature that once had us under condemnation and the reigning power of sin. We thank You, Father, for saving us from ourselves, for saving us from the reigning power of sin, and for Your work of grace through the earnest of Your Spirit in our lives to conform us to the image of the Son of Your love. Oh, Lord God, might we realize this afresh and anew, and might we grow in grace on our pilgrimage to heaven, might we make advancement, and might we rejoice in Your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen.